I'd like to read with you from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Please, and we shall begin to read at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I'm sure that the Lord will bless to us these rich verses from the Holy Scriptures. We have seen in the previous verses of our study chapter here that the Apostle Paul is really soaring into the heavenlies. Heaven for him is in prospect. He has reached the last chapter of his life. And so life is in retrospect, and in soaring to the heavenlies, his high spiritual vantage point gives him a very wide horizon, and so he sees time in the aspect of eternal values. From this high point of spiritual altitude, he speaks of before the foundation of the world. His vision is very wide. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times. And he speaks of the ages of ages. Paul is sweeping here the whole expanse of time. His altitude is high. His vision is wide. And his values are really eternal. At this point, he says, let's pray. I don't know what it must ever have been like to hear the Apostle Paul pray. There's always something very awesome in the presence of a man who knows God intimately and who can pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul begins to pray. Now, if you were in his shoes at that moment, what would you pray for these Ephesian Christians and for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose they had lots of problems. They had bills to pay. They had aches and pains. They had sicknesses. And they had issues that had to be prayed about. But at this point, Paul is going to pray for the most important thing. The most important thing. What do you think is the most important thing in the Christian life? I suppose if we ask different Christians, we may get quite different answers. There are two great prayers in this epistle. One is a prayer for knowledge, and the other is a prayer for fullness. And I really feel that these are the two greatest prayers in the New Testament, apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus himself. I'd like to look at this prayer with you tonight, and I'd like to consider it with you under three very simple headings. First of all, the inspiration from God for this prayer. What inspired him at this moment suddenly to burst out in prayer? And I want you to notice carefully with me his ascription of God. And then we shall see his petition to God. What really inspired the apostle to pray at that moment? I really feel it was the contemplation of what he had just been previously considering, and this, I think, is borne out by the word wherefore. Wherefore. Now, there's a very simple rule of Bible study that whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you always look to see what is there for. And it casts our minds back into the previous section, and that's just what we will do for a moment. You remember that Paul has just uttered a beautiful hymn that deals with the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit on behalf of the people of God. And in the full knowledge of the contents of that lovely hymn, that the people of God have been chosen in eternity by the Father, that they have been provided for by the ministry of the Son in history, and they are being preserved daily by the ministry of the Holy Spirit experientially, he reminds us by this word wherefore that we have the knowledge thus of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have the knowledge of all the blessings. Now, try to follow me in this, because I think this is fundamental to apprehending the force of this prayer. If then the people of God have the knowledge of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, what is there left to pray for? What can you pray for if you have the knowledge of all the blessings and a recognition that all these things are ours in Christ? What can we pray for? Well, we can pray for the knowledge of the Blesser himself. This is the supreme blessing of the human soul. And I do want to emphasize this. And I want to say categorically, I believe that it is a master stroke of Satan today to deviate, to divert the people of God away from this supreme blessing. He will do it by many diversions. And even now, while we're speaking about this, I see many who are diverted. I wonder why that is. I am so convinced of this as I travel around the country, that the people of God are being deceived by the enemy and losing the supreme blessing of the human soul by a very wily master stroke of the enemy. If by any means the enemy of our souls as believers, and of course the unbeliever is involved in this, if by any means people can be turned aside ever so slightly from this great and supreme objective, Satan has gained a master victory. He does not mind with what we occupy our minds. He will even give Christians holy things to think about. He will fill our minds with service for God. He will divert us by doctrines. He will divert us by activity. He will divert us by anything. So long as we miss the supreme blessing, the knowledge and enjoyment of God for himself. Now, more about that in a moment or two. I want you to notice the ascription of God. Any study of prayer in the Bible necessitates that we notice very carefully how the prayer is addressed to God. Daniel, Isaiah, mighty men and women of prayer, addressed God in certain ways. The Lord Jesus addressed the Father in certain ways. He says, Holy Father. He said, Righteous Father. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. It is very important that we begin at the beginning when we study a prayer to see how God is addressed. And may I say, we are living in a dangerous day when irreverence can very readily creep into our language. Familiarity with God is most unbecoming of the saints. There are some who say, because we live in New Testament days and are in the family of God, we have liberties in the presence of the Father that the Old Testament saints did not have. I reject that, absolutely. Thank God we have the liberties of the children of God, but not the liberty of familiarity. I would suggest that argument would hardly go down with John on the Isle of Patmos when he fell flat on his face as a dead man before the voice and the presence of the Lord. Or Isaiah, when he cried out, Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. The men and the women who knew God most intimately knew the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Let us never think that because we have an intimate relationship with God, our Father, that we may speak lightly and irreverently to him. The address of God in this prayer is twofold. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What transcending heights are in that expression? If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can human language ever describe him? The God of our Lord? What does that mean? A young brother came to me just the other day and asked me what that meant. And all I could say was, I really don't know. Now, there is no way that I know that these words can be explained. The God of our Lord. The altitudes of majesty soar into the infinite heights in that expression. The vast expanses of eternity are touched in every direction. Length and breadth and depth and height cannot encompass this glorious ascription of God. When Paul prays to the God, the Lord of the Lord, Jesus Christ, save only this, that since Paul is going to make a great request, it is fitting that he addresses a great God. The second part of the ascription is the Father of Glory. I love that title. There's something tremendous in it. What is glory? We might suggest that glory is the manifestation of splendor. The outward manifestation of inner essence. the revelation of nature. What is the glory of the sun but the sunlight that reaches us? By an examination of the sunlight and its qualities, we may learn something of the nature of the sun, because sunlight is the glory of the sun. What is the glory of a rose bush? Not the root, or the stalk, or the leaf, or the thorn, but the bloom. That lovely rose tells us exactly the nature of that rose bush. The glory of God was revealed in different ways in the Bible. The psalmist lying under the stars one night, gasping at the very greatness and awesome and awed at its immensity, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth the firmament his handiwork." When man looks up into the vast reaches of space, sees those slow wheeling constellations, that is a glory of God. But it can only tell us what God is. God is great. God is supremely intelligent, and God is mighty in his power. That is an impersonal glory of God. But as we mentioned the other evening, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6 we read, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the personal revelation of God, for the Lord Jesus is the glory of God. And the Amplified New Testament says of Hebrews 1, he is the outraying of the divine, the light being. I suppose the greatest manifestation of the glory of God shines forth from Calvary's lonely hill. William Blaine wrote a marvelous poem called The Atonement, I mentioned the other evening. And in that poem he said this: the power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and cause the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. I think that's beautiful. You hear what the poet is saying? Every manifestation of God's might and wisdom are but the faintest glimmer of all the wisdom and power that reside in him. But when we turn our eyes away to a lonely man, dying, bloodied, and beaten, and crucified, and abandoned on Calvary's cross, there we see the greatest glory shining forth of the love of God in all its rich and full display. The glory of God then has been seen in different ways. And the glory of God, we noticed this morning, has been known in different days. So, the Apostle Paul addresses here the Father of glory. That is, the one who is the source of every revelation that turns our minds and hearts to himself. So then, Paul is addressing a great God because he's going to ask for a great blessing. And he addresses the Father of glory because he's going to make a request that relates to glory. You see how beautifully the ascription fits in with the request? Now look at the petition. But first, this petition has in it a preparation. Here's a very important lesson, and I direct this specifically to young people, though all of us need it, because some of us lived a number of years before we made this discovery about prayer. If we are going to pray for blessings from God, we must be prepared for God to develop our capacity to receive the blessing we are seeking. Did you get that? Let me repeat that principle again. We shall see it in Ephesians 3 very explicitly set out. If we are going to seek great blessings from God, we must be prepared for the Spirit of God to develop our capacity to receive the blessing. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples one day, "There are many things I'd like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." That word "to bear" is an interesting word. It means to bear as a burden. He says, in effect, if I was to tell you the things that I long to tell you, they would be a burden to you and not a blessing, because you don't have the spiritual muscle to carry the weight of it. But after some time with them, ministering to them and developing their capacity, then he ministered those wonderful things to them, and they were a blessing to them. Dear Christian, just stop for a minute. Have you been asking for a great blessing lately, and the whole world has fallen apart? Have you been seeking a specific and a great blessing in your life, and things just seem to be going dead wrong since you started making that prayer? And you say, "Lord, what's the matter? I'm asking for a blessing, and all I'm getting is problems." Dear Christian, the Lord is answering your prayer. What is he doing? He's developing your spiritual muscle. The blessing is on the way. Notice the preparation for the blessing. He prays, first of all, for, in verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not the definite article, the Spirit, as though it was the Holy Spirit, but a spirit of wisdom and revelation. What is spiritual wisdom? I suppose we might think of the activity and capacity of the human mind very simply in three ways. There is intelligence, native capacity with which we are born. There is knowledge. That is the appropriation by training or experience of certain things by which we are enabled to relate ourselves to the world around us. And then there is wisdom. Wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in real life. There are some who are intelligent who don't have much knowledge. There are some who have knowledge and intelligence who are completely unwise. In fact, Elihu, the real friend of Job, said, "Great men are not always wise." What then is spiritual wisdom? Spiritual wisdom, or a spirit of wisdom, is the intelligent capacity to apply knowledge, spiritual knowledge, and appropriate it in the experiences of our Christian life. Paul says, "I'm going to pray for you that you will be spiritually intelligent, and that you will be able to apply what you know intelligently in the experiences of life." Just stepping aside for a moment into a little bypath, I think one of those capacities, for these are only general areas, one of those capacities is discernment. There was one problem. If a priest in the Old Testament had it, he could not function anymore as a priest, and that was a broken nose. There were no broken-nosed priests in Israel. Why was that? Because the nose is the organ of discernment that helps me to know the difference between an onion and a rose. But if you have a broken nose, you can't tell the difference if it's broken bad enough. And I greatly fear that there are some of the Lord's people who wouldn't know the difference between a spiritual onion and a spiritual rose. Everything is wonderful. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And they lack spiritual discernment to know what comes from God and what does not come from God. You remember the servant of Job. He came rushing to Job after the first onslaught, and he said this, "The fire of God has come down from heaven." Was it really the fire of God? It certainly wasn't. It was the fire of the devil. But that man didn't have the discernment to know the difference. Dear Christian, we're living in days when we should make it an earnest prayer that God will give us a spirit of wisdom, intelligence in the things of God, that we may be able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. For not everything that is called Christian belongs to Christ, nor does everything that is prefixed gospel come from God. We need spiritual discernment, intelligence, and wisdom. Paul prays for this. Now, having prayed for the capacity, he now prays for the very heart of his desire, for the people of God. The knowledge of him. I suppose if at the end of this conference, as far as the messages the Lord is directing me to give you, if you remember just this one thing, I will consider the visit to Yosemite a profitable one. Dear Christian, young and old, go in for this above everything else, the knowledge and enjoyment of God Himself. That is why we were created. That is why we were created as we are. With the body, we have the capacity to discern the world around us and relate to it. With the soul, we have the capacity to recognize a life of self living within us and relate to it. But it is with the spirit we have the capacity to know God, and that's what makes the difference between us and the cows of the field, the moose, the bears, the deers, and the chipmunks, and everything else. They have a body, and they have a soul. That is, they have a life of emotional experience where they fear their enemy and love their offspring. But they have no spirit. They cannot think the thought eternity, nor speak the word God. You and I have that. And we were created for God's delight and for our delight in God. And every blessing and every purpose and every circumstance is directed to this one great end, that we might lose, as it were, our souls in God Himself, to enjoy Him forever and forever. Now, the great men and women of the Bible understood this. Moses, who spent 40 years in the University of Egypt and 40 years in the University of the Wilderness in postgraduate training. And after 80 years of schooling, he didn't yet have his degree, for there was something he did not know. But he prays for it one day. And in a great prayer he says, "O God, show me thy way, that I might know thee." David, the man upon the throne, who with a snap of the fingers, I suppose, could get almost anything brought to him within his kingdom, recognizes there's one thing he did not have. And he says, "Oh, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Paul, the great New Testament man, remember his very first question? "What wilt thou have me to do?" No, that wasn't his first question. That was his second question. The first question that Saul of Tarsus uttered on the Damascus turnpike was, "Who art thou?" And from that moment, it was the person of the Lord that eclipsed his life. That was his first question. You remember what his prime ambition was? That I might know him. Do you remember what his greatest value was? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. These men got to know that. Dear Christian, let us not be diverted, for the good is the enemy of the best. And I might say, it is those who know their God, we read in the book of Daniel, that shall do exploits. It's the man or the woman who gets to know the God who loves the world that will go out to that world with the gospel. It's the man or woman who knows the God who hates sin that will seek to live a sanctified life. And it's the men and women who know God that are the men and women that God uses mightily among the inhabitants of this vale of tears. The knowledge of God is the greatest thing. There was a theologian in Europe called Hans Bruns. That's German with a Scottish accent. Someone said to him one day, "With all your study, what do you think is the greatest thing, the most important thing?" The great theologian thought for a time and he said, "Well, I suppose the most important thing is that the most important thing always remains the most important thing." But it's so readily do we fall prey to majoring in minors. May the Lord help us to make this the most important thing. The Lord Jesus underscored this in that wonderful prayer in John 17. When he prayed to the Father with regards to glory, and he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You see what the Lord is saying there? The supreme blessing of the human soul is not the possession of eternal life. Eternal life is the vehicle by which we may enter into the supreme blessing, which is the knowledge and enjoyment of God. That is, we learn from that text in John 17 and 3 that the knowledge of God is the intent of eternal life. That is why God saved you. Why did he save you? Oh, to keep me out of hell. Oh, thank God, if you're saved, you'll never be there. But that's not why he saved you. Why did he save you? To take me home to heaven. Yes, thank God, you will be there and enjoy it forever. But that's not why he saved you. Why did he save you? He saved you that you might know God forever. That's the intent of eternal life. But it is also the content of eternal life. That is what eternal life is made up of. So this capacity that every believer receives, eternal life, its blessing is not in the extension of it to infinity, everlasting life. That's not the blessing of it at all. The blessing of eternal life is not its quantity, but its quality, as a capacity to know God, and the Spirit of God, who is indwelling every believer, ministers to reveal God to the soul, for only God can satisfy. But more than that, eternal life, the knowledge of God is the extent of eternal life, and there is nothing beyond this. What will you be doing in heaven? Well, not like some of the artists of the past have communicated in their great paintings, masterpieces, but quite theologically confusing. You're not going to be sitting on the corner of a cumulonimbus playing a cold harp. Eternal life is made up of knowing God. J.N. Darby, in his translation of the New Testament, translates the word eternity ages of ages, which is much a more accurate way of translating the words. Because we are time creatures. And it is my conviction we will always be time creatures. There was time before there was a rolling sun and sphere. And I believe there will be time afterwards, not solar time as we know it now, but there will be time, and that time is described in the Bible as ages of ages. Now, whether we pass through a period of a minute or through a period of an age, it's still time. Only God dwells in unmoving, unchanging eternity. It says that he inhabits eternity, and with God there is no past, present, or future. He fills eternity, whatever that means, I do not know. But I know it means that he does not move from the past into the present and into the future. But we do. It is my conviction that the ages of eternity will be made up of revelations of God, for this is life eternal. That the Spirit of God will reveal to the redeemed in heaven some revelation of God to the soul, which will doubtless give them the themes for their heavenly songs and service, which will possibly come to a conclusion at the end of the age in mighty paeans of praise and hallelujahs, which will usher in another age and a new revelation of the infinite God, and through endless ages he will forever bathe our souls with revelation after revelation out of the infinite ocean of his eternal being, so that for endless ages we shall know God, and know God, and know God, and know God, for this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the extent of eternal life. Isn't it wonderful that by his grace he enables us to know God here and now, to begin the great spiritual explorations into the infinity of the Almighty, so that we may know him now and enjoy him beyond his blessings. So here is the great request, that we might know God. But it is also, it has also certain fruits or results. The knowledge of God is the beginning, the first, the greatest thing. But this knowledge leads to other knowledge. The eyes of your heart, verse 18, being enlightened or opened. The believer is given a sixth sense that the unbeliever does not have. And that's the eyes of the heart. With our physical eyes, we see what is visible and temporal. With the eyes of the heart, we discern what is invisible and eternal. Hebrews 11, we read of Moses seeing him who is invisible. Sounds like a paradox, and it is. But it was with the eye of the heart, sometimes we call it the eye of faith, we are enabled to see what is eternal and invisible. The eye of the heart being opened, that you may know. And there are three things now that follow the knowledge of God: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We can't take time to go into these glorious subjects. I wish we had three more nights to look at them. But let me just leave them with you and suggest one or two things for your personal study before we conclude. The hope of his calling. As we come to know God, we will also enter in to discern with spiritual vision what is involved in the hope of his calling. What calling? The gospel call that went out to us which we believed, and we were brought into the sphere of divine blessings, and that call is bound up in hope. What is it? The blessed hope, the hope of the rapture. The very next thing to take place prophetically is the coming of Christ for the church, and that could happen before we eat the hot dogs. I wonder if it really gets to us. We believe it technically. We accept it theologically. But I wonder if it thrills our souls that we might look into the face of our beloved Lord before this night is over. Now, says Paul, the men that get to know God live in the light of that hope. We can say then that the measure in which we have discerned that hope and the measure by which that hope affects our life is the measure by which we know God. Because these things are related. It's the hope of the rapture. But it is also the hope of resemblance. For those who get to know God want to be like God. And that will be the great hope that inspires the believer. For when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And thank God, it's the hope of reunions. I suppose most of us have stood beside an open grave, wept our sorrow and said goodbye to some beloved one that has gone from us into the presence of the Lord, cut off in youth, or wasted by disease, or dissipated in old age. But one day, beloved, we shall see them again, not as we laid them away, smashed and conquered by death, but we shall see them in immortal youth, radiant with the loveliness of Christ. That is the hope that inspires us in times of sorrow and encourages us in times of grief. But it is also the knowledge of what the people of God mean to God himself, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if the highest form of worship is entering into the thoughts of God about his Son, the wisest form of service is entering into God's thoughts about his saints. The trouble with us is we evaluate people by how they look. I was sitting one day at the red light in our city, waiting on the light to change. And in the moment or two, or the minute or two it takes for that thing to happen, an experience which I have not forgotten was my lot. And I think I learned a little lesson that day from the Lord. I was watching the folks go by. It's one of my hobbies. Looking at their faces, looking into their eyes. Many of them looking very unhappy and very few smiles. But I caught eye of a young fellow coming down the street, and he was some sight. I think he must have been from the university in our city. He was dressed with high cowboy boots, tight blue jeans, a blue denim jacket. He had a red and white striped scarf around his neck that was so long it went almost to the ground at the front and almost to the ground at the back, billowing out behind him as he strutted down the main street. He had long flowing hair over his shoulder. He had a black derby hat, a funeral undertaker's hat, and over his shoulder, over his arm, he had an umbrella. And he was striding down the main street as though he owned the city, and every movement seemed to cry for attention, attention, attention. As I saw him coming down the main street, soon to pass my car, everything within my white Anglo-Saxon Protestant background despised that young man. And just as the light was changing to green, the Lord spoke to me, "Nicholson, you missed it. God loves that man." Oh, was I ashamed of myself. You see what I had done? I had evaluated that young man on the length of his hair and the style of his clothes. And I had forgotten within that man was a soul God loved and for whom Christ died. The trouble with us is that when we look at other Christians, we are apt to evaluate them also on their externals. We see the warts and the wrinkles. And we forget that they are part of God's inheritance. Now God wants us, as we come to know Him, He wants us to know His people as He knows them, the salt of the earth. A young man said to me one day in a meeting, I won't tell you what he said, he started to criticize the Christians very severely. I said, Jim, do you know what your problem is? He says, what is it? I said, you haven't been away from them long enough. You get stuck out on the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end. You'd be glad to see a Christian's dog. My friend, it's easy to criticize the saints. God knows we've lots of failures. But God wants us to enter into His thoughts about His Son and about His saints. And finally, in conclusion, those who know God will come to know the exceeding greatness of His power. Now that word to know just doesn't mean knowing about it. That means to know it experientially. To know experientially in the heart love for the people of God, to love them for what they are in Christ. To know the exceeding greatness of His power. What is that power? It's the power with which God raised His Son from the dead. And I suggest to you, that was a greater exhibition of power than the day that the worlds were made. For when God spake and it was done, when God commanded and it stood fast, there was no opposing force. But when the body of Jesus lay in the grave, all the power of Judaism was against that resurrection. And all the power of Rome sought to seal that stone. And God raised him from the dead. It was the power of the Father. God raised him from the dead. It was the power of the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. It was the power of the Son Himself. Talk about a miracle. Is a dead man raising his own body from the dead? Talk about a miracle. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This He spake of His body. And it is the power that throbs in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty is the reservoir, the resource upon which every believer may come to know experientially in their measure. It's the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling as the seal and the earnest, and it's the power of the Son of God Himself. Oh, what a knowledge! May the Lord help us to take this prayer privately, personally, into the presence of God and read it quietly and ask ourselves, do I know God? Maybe I'm speaking to some of you here and you're not saved. You have really never come to know God at all. How would you come to know Him if you wanted to know God? Now, I'm not saying know about God. There are many know about Him, but they do not know Him. How would you come to know Him? Well, there is one way that you can come to know God, and that is coming to know God the Father through God the Son. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you want to come to know God, and to know the peace of God, and the power of God, and the pardon of God, then you will have to receive His Son into your heart as a living Savior. And then He will start you on the way that will lead you one day into the full blaze of the presence of His glory with exceeding joy to know Him and to know Him for all eternity. May the Lord put into our hearts a hunger and a thirst for God Himself, that we may be able to say with David, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And the Lord Jesus said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. For those that know their God are the channels of blessing to many that they come in contact with. May the Lord encourage us by this mighty prayer. Let us make it our own, pray it, but pray it carefully, remembering that if he begins to answer that prayer, you're going to feel some muscles you never knew you had before. Spiritual muscles, as he begins to develop your capacity to receive the blessing of the knowledge of God.